As you probably noticed in the bulletin this morning, following the Gloria Patri, there's no notation concerning children leaving for children's church. As it so happens, my assistant, Elaine Carroll, is away this weekend on time away, and I've been asked to preach in big church. And since Elaine and I are the two who typically lead children's church, I thought perhaps today we could dismiss the adults to go to another room of the church, but we could hold children's church right here. But anyway, we would like to hold kids in the service, have the kids with us today, and any adults who would like to stay here as well, you're welcome to worship with us together today. I'd like to speak on a passage today talking about kids and worship this morning from Revelation 7, using this as our launching point. This is the second in a three-part series that I've preached on this passage. The first time I preached on this was 9 years ago. You can tell they don't let me in the pulpit very often. It's probably for your own protection. But as most of you remember back then, I approached this passage with just in a general sense about what is worship? What is worship about for the people of God? And today I want to apply the points that I made then to issues having to do with kids and worship. What should we do with kids and worship? And if you don't remember the points I made back then, I'll review them for you. So let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Here's what John writes in verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and the four living creatures were there too. They all fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. They said, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "Yeah, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the Word of God. Well, I want to do our church a little differently today. And I need some help from some kids, some of the kids who regularly go to children's church. I'm going to need their help up here as we kind of progress through our passage this morning. So I wonder, if you go to children's church, can you just raise your hand? Well, show all the grown-ups, the kids who actually, you guys go to children's church. Okay, I see. So, Hani, I see you up there. Hani, can you come on down here for a second? Come on down. And let's see. Jaden, can you come on right here? And come on up. Noah, do you want to come up? Okay. Have a seat right here. Josiah, you want to come up, bud? No? Okay. Let's see. Ruth, can you come up here? Come on up with me. That'd be fun. And, Sophie, yeah. Come on, Sophie. You can come up here. And who else? Let's see. I got a couple more seats here. you come into children's church regularly? Who, anybody else? Oh, I've got a couple more. Anybody else? Where's back there, Stephen. Yeah, come on, Stephen. I see you. Your dad's pointing at you. Come on up. Come on up. Anybody else? See any more? David, come on up, buddy. Hurry up. Hurry up. There you are. Need you there. All right. Anybody else? Let's see. You want to come up? Come on up. All right, Juliet, thanks. Thanks for coming up. Thanks, David. Thanks, guys. This is good. God, come on up. Have a seat. That's pretty good. That's got a full slate there. Beautiful. Come on up. Okay. Well, I'm going to need your help. You guys okay to help me out a little bit? Just sit here, hang out. There's actually a story. A great 18th century evangelist, George Whitfield, he told this story involving children when he was preaching. In fact, the crowd he was preaching to in the Moorfields, they weren't reacting very well to his evangelistic message. You know what he wrote? Listen to what happened to this guy, okay? This is what he says. I cannot but add that several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting around me on the pulpit while I preached, never gave way once, though they pelted me with eggs and dirt that were thrown at me. Every time I was struck, they turned up their weeping eyes and seemed to wish that they could receive the blows for me. God made them in their growing years great and living martyrs for Him who, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, perfect praise. So, to get that, here's what your job is today. All right? So, if you see any of your parents or any of the grown-ups begin to throw hymnals at me because of what I'm saying, you need to jump in front of me, okay? And protect me. Think you can do that? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Here's what I really want you to do. As we're going along, I'm just going to ask some questions that you probably know the answers to, and help me out. Give me some answers of the things that I'm going to ask you, okay? If you know, you raise your hand and just help me out a little bit, okay? Now you think I preach long in children's church, don't you? Wait until you see how long I'm going to talk in big church. It's going to go on forever. Think you can make it? Yeah? Okay, I bet you can. And you grown-ups here, they'll kind of watch you and watch me, and they can tell us who did the best job listening, okay? All right. Well, it occurred to me that you see the kids leave the worship service every Sunday, and you have no idea where they're going or what they're doing. You know, what are the kids doing when they're going out? You guys know what we do out there, but they have no idea what we're doing out there. We have a wonderful group of adults and teenagers who welcome the kids. And what we try to do is we try to provide for kids a very similar experience to what's going on here in the sanctuary. So whatever's happening here, that's sort of what's happening at Children's Church. So what's one thing? Think for a second. What's one thing that we do when we go to Children's Church? What's David? What's one thing?
Sing.
Yes, we sing. So just like you all sing songs and more hymns as after the kids leave, that's what we do. We sing some more songs there. And let's see. What else do we do? Yes.
We make
crafts. Crafts. That's right. So just like as the adults, you're listening to the sermon, you begin to doodle. Well, that's what we do in children's church, except what we do in terms of crafts actually has something to do with the message. What else? Does anybody else know something? Yes, what else do we do?
We do
Bible stories and stuff?
Yeah.
That's right, yeah. So whatever Gordon or whoever's preaching that day, whatever they preach about, we share the same message. And we take an offering, and we have, we pray, right, Jaden? Sometimes we pray. Just like you have a congregational prayer, we have a prayer up there. And so we try to mirror in children's church the experience that you're having here in big church. And this year, in fact, we've actually added a little component to it. We've added a catechism. You know, a catechism is a question-answer series that we teach kids so that they learn basic theological truths. In fact, I have some of the questions here that the kids have been learning, and their parents are supposed to be practicing with them at home. So let's see how they do. Are you ready? Okay, so here's the first one. How many gods are there? Does anyone know the answer to that? What's the answer to that? Wait.
One.
What?
One.
Let's see if that's right. There's one true God. Very good. You got that? Your parents are going... Okay, let's try another one here. What is the penalty of sin? That's a tough one. What's the penalty of sin? Let's see.
Death.
Death. Let's see if that's right. What's the penalty of sin? That's right. David got it right. Death. That's really good. Good job. Let's see. Here's one. Who were the first man and the first woman? Ruth, you know who the first man, first woman were? Not sure? No? Anybody over there? Oh, Julia.
Adam and Eve.
Let's see. Is that right? You got it. You guys knew that. I know you knew that. That's fine. Adam and Eve. That's good. Okay, let's see one more. Okay, this is a good one. What is the view that God decrees of election and reprobation logically preceded the decree of the fall? Anyone? Oh, you know what it is? What?
Superlapsarianism.
That's right. Superlapsarianism. Thank you, Jaden. That's good. Your parents are proud of you. And you thought you were learning high octane content here in big church. Now, if you feel like Gordon isn't challenging you enough, you're always welcome to join us in children's church. Well, I absolutely love having kids in the worship with us. It's just a great thing. The question I want to address is today, what should we do with our children in regards to worship? Throughout much of Park Street's history, the children were actually in the worship service for the whole time. There was no big church. It was just church. We were there all together. It was just us. Church. In Brimstone Corner, you probably know the history book that we have. Hi. In Brimstone Corner, the history book we have, in the 1830s, it notes that we used to have what were called tithing men. Now, tithing men were what ushers are to us today, right? They're tithing men. They're ushers. But they had an extra responsibility. Do you know what that was? You know what the extra responsibility was? Okay, I'll show you. Okay, everybody here, pretend like you're sleeping. Pretend like you're asleep. Close your eyes. Sleep. Good. If the tithing men saw somebody sleeping in the congregation, they would go up to them and they go, hey, wake up. Yeah. And you know what else they did? If they saw children, well, okay, start talking to each other. Go ahead. Pretend like you're talking. Yeah. If they saw children talking, they would go up to the children and rap them on their head. Hey, quiet down. That is what the tithing men were to do. And I'm glad that our ushers are a little more genteel with the congregation nowadays. Folks who get a case of the nods, they're kind of left alone, you know, embarrass themselves, they start snoring. But and children, they come to our worship service not in, you know, cowering in fear of corporal punishment, you know, placed on them by some stranger. But I do have to admit, there's something, this underlying principle of this 19th century practice of worship that's attractive to me. And it's not the wrapping of the heads, of course, but the fact that worship was understood as a family event. It was everybody together, the infants and the children and the teenagers and the moms and the dads and the grandparents and those who were single and those who were widowed and the elderly. It was just everybody all together. And even though you might not agree particularly with the way in which the tithing men went around their business, I still like the underlying principle that they were working under. Because they understood that when children were in the worship service, it wasn't just the responsibility of the parents to help them worship, but it was the responsibility of the whole congregation. And this wasn't just the practice of Park Street Church. This was the standard experience of worship throughout the Reformation and the Great Awakenings. Children were always a part of the whole congregation during worship. John Wesley. You guys know who John Wesley is? Jaden, who's John Wesley? You guys? No? Anybody know who's John Wesley? Yeah, thank you. He was a Methodist. Founder of Methodism, evangelist, same time as George Whitfield, the guy I shared a story about. You know what he used to do? Here's what he wrote in his journal. He said, on Saturday afternoon and Sunday evenings, he writes, I catechize all of the children. And in the church, meaning the worship service, immediately following the scripture reading, a select number of children repeat the catechism, and I examine them to see if they know it. And then I go on to explain the meaning and enforce the part for both of them and the congregation. Isn't that great? You know, Wesley, he would fashion his sermon around what the children were learning. And then he would expand on the depth of theology that was appropriate both for the kids and the adults. From their sermon. The Church of Scotland's 1647 Directory for Family Worship encourages parents in this way. Here's what it says. On the Lord's Day, after every one of the family alone and together have sought the Lord to prepare them for public worship, the father of the family should take care that all within his charge attend the public worship, joining the rest of the congregation. And then, when public worship is finished, he should take account what they have heard, and thereafter spend the rest of the day in spiritual conferences upon the Word of God with each of them, so that the profit which the family found in public worship may be cherished and promoted, and they more edified unto eternal life. Isn't that great? It would be great if we did that as families. And I could go on, give you other example of reformers, whether John Calvin or Cotton Mather or the Moravian community of Herrnhut and others. This was the general reference and way they went about worship together involving the presence of children in worship. Historically speaking, it's not until recent times that children were removed from the worship service and provided with alternative settings for Christian formation. And the vast majority of Protestant churches nowadays, this is exactly what they do. They have the kids somewhere else while the grown-ups worship in the sanctuary. So why do we do that? Should we do that? Did the reformers know something that we're missing? Or do we know something that the reformers just didn't quite get? Why do we as a congregation nowadays send children to an alternative setting during worship rather than keeping them in the sanctuary? So, guys, here's a question for you. Why do we send you to children's church instead of keeping you here in big church? Why do we take you from here and put you in another room for children's church? Does anyone have a guess? Why do we do that?
I don't know.
Yeah. Oh, why? Well, I have a couple reasons that come to mind. Well, I mean, first of all, kids move around a lot. I mean, parents, they have kids and they're sitting right next to them right now. And you heard, there's no children's church. And they're like, Yeah. So the kids move around a lot. And sometimes they make noise and they talk just when you don't want them to, you know, speak up. Like, oh. And sometimes that distracts grown-ups from being able to pay attention. So why not provide an alternative place where they can naturally move and adults can pay better attention? You know what a second reason is why sometimes we take you guys to a children's church and say here? Well, another reason is because we want you to learn about Jesus, right? And sometimes we think that if you stay in big church, you know, Pastor Gordon uses some pretty big words. It's you know, hard to understand sometimes all the things that are going on in here. So I think, well, let's take the kids out to a place where we present the good news of Christ in a way that engages them at a level that they understand. A third point that probably comes to your mind, actually it's sort of the same as the first point, but just more specific. The parents. You know, Noah, do you know how hard your mom and dad take care of you all week long? They wash your clothes. They feed you. David, your mom, she takes you to places. Juliet, I mean, I'll tell you, it gets tough to be a mom and dad. It's almost like you don't even have time to do anything, let alone spend any time with God. So please, I just need 1 hour to worship God alone without taking care of my kids. Please. So, you know, we're trying to help parents to be able to worship by taking the kids from here and putting them somewhere else so that parents can, you know, focus on worship as well. So we've created Children's Church to be a setting where they can learn at their level, parents and the congregation can worship without distraction occasioned by kids. But I still want to ask you, is that the best model for worship? Why didn't the reformers grab onto this idea back then? Is there a right and a wrong in regards to this issue and this practice? Of course, we shouldn't turn to the current day milieu of evangelicalism to tell us what to do. Shouldn't even turn to the reformers, even though they are our predecessors and ancestors and brought about the Protestant movement that we're now benefiting from. And it's as important as both of those are, where we have to turn to, first and foremost, is the scriptures themselves to see, is there any direction, can we find any direction or a hint of how we should go about worship, in particular, worship with our children? And that leads us then to Revelation 7. This passage which reminds us of what worship is. You guys holding in there okay? Yeah? Okay. I'm still going. I'm going to go a little bit longer. Ready? Okay. What do we find in Revelation 7? Perhaps, most importantly, we find that worship is God-centered. Worship is God-centered. Hey, can you guys say that with me up here? Ready? Jaden, ready? 1, 2, 3. Worship is God-centered. Everyone together, ready? Worship is God-centered. Thank you. When you see what is going on in this passage, what do you see? First of all, you see a crowd of people before the throne of God. How many are there? Just one? No, actually. It says that there is a crowd of people that no one can count. Jaden, how many people are here? I don't know either. That's right. There's so many people here. That's what it's going to be like when we are before the throne of God. We're going to look out and there's going to be so many people there. We're not going to, you just can't even count it. But where are they? They're before the throne of God. And who else is there in this passage? You know who else is there? It says the angels are there. They're around the throne of God. And it says that there's living creatures there, wild, crazy kind of animals you've never seen before. But there they are around the throne of God. And not only that, if you go back to Revelation 4, the same picture is there. And it says that there's 24 elders who surround the throne. Just like here. Well, we don't have elders, we have youngers here. But there are 24 elders all together around the throne of God. All of it. Everything is focused. Who is at the center? God Himself, the Lamb. Worship. Well, God is at the center of worship. It's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? I mean, is this rocket science, theological? No. God is at the center of worship. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's a simple concept, but it's pretty hard to remember, isn't it? If you're anything like me, as soon as the worship service is done, I am all about critiquing it. Oh, I love that sermon. That was so good. I really liked it. Ugh, that guest preacher, he went on and on, and he was so boring. I hope that guy never gets back in the pulpit. Again, oh, Daniel, he was so funny today, wasn't he? Oh, he made me laugh. That was great. The music, oh, the strings, they were a little off today, but boy, was I glad when Roy got back in there. He really brought it home with the organ. And each of these silent, spoken thoughts betray our misplaced mindset. We know worship is about God, but we most often act like worship is, well, it's about us. We stand in judgment of the service as if we are the ones who are supposed to be entertained or pleased with the efforts of the preacher or the musicians. We just keep making it all about us. But in fact, it's not. Our worship is not about pleasing us. It's about pleasing God. God is at the center of worship, not us. The reading of His Word, the preaching of it, the singing of it, all of it is not to be judged by us as if worship is meant to please us, but we are to be judged by God, whether we worshiped Him in a worthy manner, giving Him His due glory. You know what our primary question should be as we worship Him? It's not about how to make the worship more pleasing to us or for our children, but how to worship the Lord in a way that's most pleasing to Him. To find that out. And then take delight in the way in which He wants us to worship Him. What does this have to do with kids and worship? Well, the God-centered nature of worship, well, it forces us to change our question around a bit, doesn't it? About children and worship. Instead of asking whether we want kids to be here in the worship service for our benefit, that's adult-centered worship. Or instead of asking whether we should remove kids from the worship service so that it would be for their benefit to worship Him in another location, that's kid-centered worship. What we should be asking ourselves. What does the Lord want with our children? Does He want children to be with their parents and with the congregation as they worship Him on the Lord's Day? Does He have a preference since worship's all about Him? What does He want? Now, you really have to be wary of anybody who tries to tell you, like me, exactly what God wants. Particularly on a subject that is debated and good Christian folk fall down on different sides of the issue. But let me develop an argument for you from the Scriptures themselves. And I would be interested to hear from you via email or in person what you think about them. Do you agree? Do you have a better viewpoint from Scripture about kids and worship than what I'm presenting today? Guys hanging in there? Yeah. All right. Thanks. You're doing great. So one of the things I love about this passage in Revelation 7 is the imagery that's behind it. In verses 9 and 10 and 14, you have Jesus referred to as the Lamb. Now, Ruth, David, well, anybody up here, do you know any stories in the Bible that has to do with a lamb? Any stories come to mind?
No.
No? How about you, David?
The story when the people have to put blood on their doorposts.
The story, thank you, David, that's great. The story where the people have to put blood of a lamb on their door. That's the same one I was thinking of. You're really smart. Good. Yeah. Jesus is, in this Revelation passage, and throughout all Revelation, is being hearkened back to that lamb. And do you know, in the Exodus, when they were coming out of Egypt, they had to sleep somewhere. Juliet, where do you think they slept? Did they sleep in houses in the desert, or what do you think they slept in? Any idea? They slept in the sand? Yeah. What was over top of them? Well, you know, there were tents over top of them, right? Yeah, they slept in tents or booths or something like that. And right in the middle of their tents was another tent, a tent of meeting, a tent, the tabernacle. It was right in the middle. And so you see it in verse 15 here that they're mentioning the Lord's tent, right? See how it's hearkening back to the Exodus, but the tent wasn't just in the middle anymore. Now it was all the way over all of the people in this Revelation passage. But not only that, guess what the people were wearing? In Revelation 7, it says they're wearing white robes. White robes. And it says that they are serving in the temple all day and night. Now, who wears white robes and serves in the temple day and night? Priests. So I said, thanks. Yes, somebody said priests. Yeah, the priests. So here in Revelation 7, you see this hearkening back to the Exodus when the priesthood is raised up and God says, I'm going to raise up Israel to be a holy priesthood for me. So here they are. And when they came out of Egypt, what did they do? When they got on the other side of the Red Sea and the Egyptians got swooshed, you know what they did? They sang a song. Moses and the people sang a song. And what do you have right here? You have the people singing a song. Amen, amen, hallelujah, glory and honor and majesty and praise, salvation belongs to the Lord. They're singing a song. You can go on. How about the waving of the palms? It says they had palms in their hand. You guys know a story about anyone waving palms? Yeah, you probably think, well, that's probably Jesus when, you know, Jesus came into Jerusalem and everyone waved palms. No, well, it might have something to do with that. Yeah, but if you actually go back further, you find out that Israel was supposed to celebrate a feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. And that was a commemoration of when they came out of Egypt. And guess what they're supposed to do during that festival? They're supposed to wave palms. So you can see here that all of this imagery from Revelation 7, where is it pointing to? It's pointing back to Exodus. A lot of people, when they try to interpret Revelation, they're always trying to point to the future. You know, what's going to happen in the future so I can understand what this passage in Revelation means? No, actually, more often, it's pointing back to the past so that you can understand the passage. So here, we're pointing back to Exodus to make us understand what's happening here in Revelation 7. And do you know what's at the heart of the Exodus event? This, over and over, Jaden, do you know why the people God brought Israel out of Egypt? What was going on? Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Say what? Noah, do you know? David's a smart guy here. What do you think? To serve them, yeah. And remember how they were kind of being mean to them and that kind of stuff. And so God said, I heard your mercy. But you are on the right track again. You're like Mr. Smarty Pants. This is excellent. It's awesome. You are so good. You know why? Because every time as Moses went right to Pharaoh, you know what the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh? Here's what he said. He said, see if I can find it here. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go so they may worship me. Exodus 7:14. Let my people go so they may worship me. Worship me. Exodus 8:1. Let my people go so they may worship me. Whenever they're before a plague hit, Moses was to go right to Pharaoh and say, the Lord says, let my people go so that they might worship me. I mean, do you see? The whole Exodus event was about a God getting people to a place where they could worship him without hindrance. And that's what Revelation 7 is all about. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is about, it's about worship. It's what the end times are all about. It's getting God's people to a place where they can worship Him. That's why you have in this end time reoccurring picture of worship in Revelation 4. It's a picture of worship. Revelation 5. It's a picture of worship. Revelation 7 that we're looking at, a chapter about worship. Revelation 11, chapter about worship. 15, a big scene event of worship. 19, it's a chapter all about worship. The end time reality is about worship. Do you see the connection here? I would argue that the Exodus, this worship event, is pointing towards this end time worship that's to come. And I would even make the argument that our worship today, it's all geared towards looking forward towards this end time worship to come. And you know what the really interesting thing is about this Exodus event? Something I never realized until I looked at this a little more closely. Did you know that Pharaoh, he actually, before the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, where the firstborn children of Egypt were put to death, before the Passover, Pharaoh actually told Moses that you can leave. You can leave. So he did say no, 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 no after the plagues of the plague of frogs. You guys have frogs? Do you have any frogs here? Yeah. Plague of frogs and flies. Can you do a fly? Anybody fly? Never mind. Forget about that. Okay. The plagues of the flies, the plagues of the blood of the river. He said no, no, no. But then, in chapter 10, Pharaoh says, no, you can go. Well, here's how the conversation happened. First, the officials of Pharaoh, they came to him and said, Pharaoh, look, Egypt is ruined. You have got to let these people go. So when Moses came in, Pharaoh said, Moses, you can go. And then he asked this question. But who's going to go? Pharaoh asked. And Moses says, he says this, we will go with our young and our old, with our wives and our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. You know what Pharaoh did? He replied back, clearly, you are bent on evil. No, only your men can go. And so right there, Moses and the men of Israel, they could have left. They could have gone, left Egypt. But they didn't. They stayed put. They were not leaving to worship without the women and the children and the herds, which would be used for sacrifice or as an offering. You know, it'd be like you come into church without your wallet, you know, or, you know, the things that you bring to give to the Lord. They weren't going to leave without any of that. So then the Lord brought a plague of locusts on them. Any locusts? You guys know what locusts are? Yeah. A plague of locusts came on them. And then Pharaoh said again a second time, Moses, you can go. Take the people. And he even said, you can take the women and the children with you as well. But you must leave the herds. And again, Moses and the people said, no. We cannot worship the Lord without everything. Then finally, the Lord brought the final plague, the Passover night, where the cries filled the land of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh said, go, take it all, take everything and go. Do you see the principle that's laid out here in Exodus? What did the Lord want in the circumstance when it came to worship and worship in relationship to the children? The Lord wanted everything, everyone that belonged to Him. The men, the women, the sons, the daughters, the herds that were to be sacrificed to Him. They all belonged to Him, including the children. And anything short of that which was due His name, He would not accept. When it came to worship, it was a package deal. It was all or nothing. And so later then, in Leviticus 20, in the midst of this great movement from Egypt and the promised land, the Lord distinguishes Himself from all the other gods of the peoples that Israel was passing through. Particularly, He makes mention in Leviticus 20 of Moloch. You guys know who Moloch is? Moloch? Moloch was, well, you know how we said that there's one true God? Well, Moloch was one of the false gods. He wasn't a real god. But some people worshipped him. The Ammonites and the Canaanites worshipped him. And here's what the Lord said to Moses. He said, tell the Israelites, any Israelite or alien living in Israel who gives his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I'll set my face against that man and cut him off from the people. For by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. Now, this wasn't just a statement about God's holy and righteous jealousy staking claims upon the children that belonged to Him. I mean, that's surely a part of the context here. But Moloch worship included the sacrifice of children. And such a thing was detestable to the Lord. It was an abomination to Him. He was defining Himself, what He wanted with children. What did He want with children? He was defining Himself in a different way than all the other gods around Him. I mean, Abraham found that out years before, didn't he? Abraham and Isaac. As Abraham and Isaac were going up onto the mount, and Abraham thought, well, the Lord wants me to sacrifice Isaac, and, well, that's what everybody else does. I guess that's what the Lord wants me to do, too. Abraham and Isaac found out something very different, didn't they? When they got to the top, that is not what God desired. What the Lord desired was that Abraham, that the Lord Himself would provide a sacrifice for Abraham and Isaac, so that Abraham and Isaac could worship in reconciliation with the Lord forever and ever as father and son. You see, the Lord's desire for kids and worship is different than all the other gods and probably all the other ways we view kids. And so now at the end of the Exodus, as they're standing on the precipice, looking out towards the promised land, and Moses begins to talk all about what has happened in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the summation of all that God had done as they're getting ready to go into the promised land at the end of this Exodus, this wilderness journey. Here's what Moses reminds the people. He says that as you're looking forward to going into the promised land, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, like Moloch or other religions. But you are to seek the place that the Lord your God will choose among all your tribes to put His name there for His dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flocks. Here's the key one. Ready? There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your town will eat and shall rejoice. They'll worship before the Lord. I mean, do you see what we're getting at here? Everyone and everything that belonged to the Lord was to be brought before Him in worship and tribute. So then when we turn back to Revelation 7, what do we find? We find an escalation of this worship of God during the Exodus in the Promised Land. Now, it's this fuller people of God, not just Israel, but this expansive people of God, so many so that no one can count. Who are these people? Well, it's the Abrahamic promise that the Lord would bring about these offspring, these children of Abraham that would just grow and grow and grow. And now here they all are before the throne of God together, worshiping Him. It's everybody, everyone who belongs to the Lord, all those who belong to Him from creation to consummation, standing together, worshiping before the Lord. You see, just as everyone and everything that belonged to the Lord were called out of Egypt together to worship Him at Sinai and then on to the Promised Land, so too here in the end time, everyone who belonged to the Lord worshiped as one surrounding the throne of God. They were all together. And so that brings us to today. If the Lord desired parents and children and maidservants and men servants and Levites and everything else to worship together in the place He has chosen for Him in the Exodus story and beyond, shouldn't that be our modus of operandi until directed otherwise? And if in the picture of the end time worship that we're given, we observe that worship takes place in the context of all of God's people together, should we not orient ourselves as much as possible to reflect this end time worship to come? Everyone, all together. I would argue that all of our worship through history should point towards this end time worship as much as possible. In the same way the Exodus story pointed towards Revelation 7, our worship should look like Revelation 7 in whatever way we can make it so. Anyone that we expect to be with us in that end time reality, let's have them right here with us now. I mean, I expect the kids right here to be with us standing there before the throne as we worship God forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Together as we sing and praise Him. Why don't we start practicing that even now with our kids? Oh, you say, well, I get it, but I hope that and expect my kids to be there worshiping with me one day too. But they're certainly not going to be like this. They're not going to be squirmy and noisy. I'm not going to have to squash them for eternity trying to keep them still and quiet. Well, that's true. They are going to change. But you know what? You're going to change too. In fact, Jesus says that if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, you must receive the kingdom of God like children. See, we're going to become something like them in the end times. Then they're going to become something like us in the end times. We're all going to change. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians 15 says, in a flash, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. Well, I've begun to develop with you a theology of worship and relationship to children. And I've made 2 points so far. First, worship is God-centered. It's not people-centered. Of course, the Lord wants us to delight in worship as we worship Him. But our primary question as we worship Him is not, well, it's not how to make worship more pleasing to us or for our children, but how to worship the Lord in a way that is most pleasing to Him, and then to take delight in the way in which He wants us to worship. And when it comes to children, we need to ask ourselves, is there any indication in the Scriptures whether the Lord would rather have our children with us when we worship or not? My second point was this. When we look at Revelation 7 and consider the historical context and passage that it's connected to, this Exodus event from Egypt, we can begin to tease out this principle that God is most pleased by worship when all of His people worship together, including children. As I said, I would be very interested to see and hear from you what you think about this. Please be very cautious in accepting anyone's word when they tell you exactly what God wants, like I'm doing right now. I want you to do your homework. I want you to read the Scriptures for yourself and see if you can develop a more persuasive argument one way or another about kids and worship. And the next time I preach, I'm going to move on to part 3 of this series on Revelation 7. It might be 9 years from now. But I want to continue to address some of the common objections that we raised earlier, or reasons that we've raised earlier that we typically move kids out. Are they, you know, how can we address those issues perhaps in a different way than what we've done so far? So, you guys do a pretty good job, huh? Let's have a round of applause for our kids. Thank you very much. You did so good. Thank you so much. And let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for even just this one day where we gather together with our children and worship You together. Thanks for all that You do. Lord, help us to center our worship on You and not ourselves. Lord, help take all of our mind and our body and our spirit and turn it over to You, that everything that we have and everyone that belongs to us, we might be together and give You glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.